Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. This is the last time in this series in Genesis that we're going to look at this chapter. We have been working our way through this, Genesis chapter 19, but we will be at the end of it today. When people begin to learn the English language, they oftentimes get confused by multiple things in the English language. And some of you that English isn't your first language understand some of the things I'm about to talk about when it comes to this. In the English language, we like to use cliches. I'm so hungry that I could eat a horse. Now, in some cultures, that might be a regular thing, but most people don't. And so they get confused with the fact of, what, we're going out to eat horse? I don't want to eat horse. But they don't understand the fact that I'm really, really, really hungry. Or someone who kicked the bucket. It's not a game where someone kicks a bucket. Someone's passed away. Grace, we were talking to her, and she works in classical music with a lot of people from outside the country. English is not their first language, and she's had some different experiences with the whole fact of using cliches with individuals and then them not having a clue as to what's being said. There was one occasion where she was practicing with an individual. They were playing a two-piano duet, and they were playing this, and she just finally said, "This isn't gelling." And he was just like, "What do you mean it's not gelling?" And he was thinking hair gel because, you know, he used hair gel, but he didn't know what gelling meant. And she had to go through and explain, wait, it's not coming together. It's not working out right now. We aren't in contact here. One time she came back after practicing with this individual and came back the next day. And he said, "Well, how are things going?" She goes, "Well, I went home last night and crashed." And he's just like, "You crashed your car?" You know, I mean, for him, he didn't understand that crash was a good thing. That she just had an opportunity to get some rest that she finally needed. That's one of the things that bothers people in the English language. But there's also the problem of what we would call homonyms. You go, "What's that?" Well, these are words that oftentimes are similar in sound and spelling, but mean completely different things than what you actually think they're supposed to be. I mean, very simply, we have the word "there." I could say, you know, "We're going to look there," and I am going to be pointing a direction, and that's spelled T-H-E-R-E. Whereas if I'm going to talk about that this is their car, that's T-H-E-I-R. And so you have these words that mean different things. One means possession, one means a direction. You have words that are very similar in their spelling. For instance, you have the word "led," L-E-A-D, which is referring to a metal, but if you use it as a verb, it's "lead," meaning someone is taking others and others are following behind them. He's guiding. Or you could have the ones where you have the same word and it's spelled the same, but it means totally different things. If I was to talk about a bear, you'd talk about a very fuzzy, large creature. Or it could be that I'm going to bear a burden. I'm going to carry something. Or it could be something like this, where you have the word bat. Now, one bat's a winged rat. The other one is a wooden club used in sport, and you would kind of go, you don't want to grab one of those bats, get confused with someone telling you, go grab a bat, and them come back with a live bat. You know, confused on this, but following orders as they think that you mean. When it comes to the English language, there's a lot of things that seem very similar, but they are completely different from one another. And what we've had in Genesis chapter 13, 14, 18, and 19 are two individuals that should be very much the same. You go, who? Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot ought to be, from all as you read through the story, ought to be individuals that are pretty much the same in the things that they're doing and the things that happen in their life and all of these things. But what you find out in the end, they're completely different Not eternally different, but they are different in all sorts of things that go on. In fact, to use a literary term, when you're talking about the story of Abraham and Lot, Abraham is obviously the main character. But in narratives and in stories, this is for English, more stuff for English teachers, but in stories you oftentimes have a character who's known as a foil. And you go, what's a foil? A foil is an individual that's a part of the story that kind of serves as a contrast to the main character. You see differences and it highlights the main character and what's going good for them or what's going badly for them. It's highlighted because you have this other character that's different. And so it is when you get to the story of Abraham and Lot. You have two individuals, and we'll talk about how they are the same, because they are the same in one way. But in many other areas, they're not the same. And it serves to emphasize, well, what's going right for Abraham, what he's doing correctly, and, well, it is also, sadly, we see that it's not going so well for another individual who's not acting like a follower of God. And for this morning, you could say this, how could two believers be so different? Because that's what we're going to see this morning. And what I'm going to do for the outline this morning is just look at it from Lot's perspective. Why are these individuals the same, but why are they so different? What in Lot's life was different than Abraham? And for us, as we looked at sort of starting last week, is that Lot is an example for us and really a warning to us. He's a warning to us about, well, what it is to be one who is not pleasing to God. When it comes to Genesis chapter 19 and 18 and 14 and 13, where we see Abraham and Lot and the stories as we've gone through the book of Genesis so far, is that we first of all see that initially Lot starts with faith in God. He starts with a faith in God just like Abraham. We without doubt know that Abraham is a believer in God, that he is, if you use New Testament terms, a Christian. We know this because you have the story in Genesis chapter 15 where God tells Abraham that I am your reward, your exceeding great reward and your shield. And Abram goes through and questions God. Well, if you're the one who can take care of everything, you're the one who is the rewarder, why don't I have the son that you promised me? You've promised this and it hasn't happened yet. And you're saying the one that you give great rewards. And so God takes him out and says, okay, I want you to go out and count the stars. And he says this, that's going to be the number of your children. And the statement in Genesis 15 and verse 6 says this, that Abraham believed God. I'm going to give you the exact terminology because I'm quoting from the New Testament. He believed in the Lord, and he, referring to God, counted it unto him for righteousness. Or as the New Testament puts it, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He had a right standing before God. And the idea was, it's not that just initially there that Abraham had faith in God, and God finally goes, okay, I'm going to give you a right standing. The idea that it's past tense, that Abraham had believed God, and that God had counted it unto him for righteousness. This is the idea that you look in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, Galatians 3, James chapter 2, that if you want to know what a Christian is like, it's a person who has a right standing before God because of faith. God imputes to them, gives to them a righteousness that's not there because they have faith in God. And so, very clearly, reading through the story of the life of Abraham, you know you're dealing with a saved individual. But when it comes to Lot, there's a lot of questions about that. And you get to the end of the story and you're going, no way. But as we looked at last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's that passage there that talks about what Lot's life is like. God judges Sodom, but then it says in verse 7 about Lot that God delivered just Lot, okay, righteous Lot, if we're going to use the term as it would be to describe a Christian. vexed with the filthy conversation, the lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And then this statement, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. He's basically saying, here you've got a man who is in right relationship with God. He's a godly man. He's a righteous man. But you go, I never saw that in the Old Testament. See, both these men, you would just simply say, you have Christians. But what went so awfully wrong with Lot? And I'm going to deal with five different things that you can see just looking in the story and just simply say, here's where Lot had a number of problems where he was different than Abraham. Okay, Abraham is one who is held up as an example of the faith, as a believer. He's not perfect. Remember that, because when we get to two weeks from now, when we look at Genesis chapter 20, we're going to find out that Abraham lies about his wife. He's not a perfect man, but he's a man who eventually, as we'll see, is called the friend of God. Man God is not ashamed to call his friend. But there are five things that in looking at these men, they're different. They're the contrast. And so let's just kind of think through this. And first of all, when it comes to plans, in plans, Lot does not look to God's word for guidance. Lot does not look to God's word for guidance in his plans. Okay, what's he thinking about life? What is his direction like? He doesn't have that. I mean, you go, where do you get that? Well, I want you to simply turn back to this story that this is found in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, you have the story just condensed this way, that Abraham and Lot have a lot of goods and possessions. In fact, the real problem is they have a lot of sheep and cattle. And the conflict in the Middle East is this, getting water. And for them, they were living right next to each other. They had large flocks of animals, and they were getting, the herdsmen of Abram and Lot were getting into conflict with one another. They were fighting. So Abraham comes up with a solution. We're both in this promised land, and this is what God promised to us, but what I'll let you do is live on one side or the other side. In fact, the whole story is this, that they're looking to the east, and Abraham says, oh, you can have what's on the right hand or the left hand. Now, this is gracious of Abraham because he's the older individual. He's the one that's kind of the head of everything. He could have said, I'll take this section, you get that section. But he gives Lot the choice. And as you read the story, after all of this, and then Genesis 13 and verse 10, it just simply says this, that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like in the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. They separated themselves one from the other. See, for Lot, what he does is he just simply goes, I'm going to make my decision by what I see, not considering the unseen. He doesn't look to the right or the left. He's looking straight out, and he sees this well-watered area in the Dead Sea area, which today it's not. But back then, it seemed to be around these cities that there were springs there that were feeding the area there. And as he looks over, he goes, I want that. And he just goes off without consultation, without asking God, is this where you want me to go? He was going to an area that at best was on the edge of the promised land to Abraham. But more than likely across the river, the Jordan River, and outside the boundary lines of what God had laid out for the boundaries of the land of promise to Abraham. He doesn't consult God. He doesn't look to God for his plans. Now, Abraham's different. Say, what happens after that? You look in verse number 14. All of a sudden, verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham after the lot was separated from him, and he said this, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou standest or thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if any man can number the dust of the earth, then shalt thou see thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee." And Abram removed his tent and moved to the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. He goes and he is in the land. God tells him to look. See, what I'm doing here is I'm talking about that this is an intentional comparison. In fact, the verbs are the same. To look and see. Abraham, he looks at the command of God, at the word of God, telling him, you look around and you walk around. Lot just simply looks and he looks with his eyes without any consultation with God and makes his plans. When I think about Abram, he's an individual who is one who is allowing God's word to make decisions for him. Give him direction. Give him help. When you think in the Scriptures, you find the largest passage on the Word of God is Psalm 119. You read through that, and every verse has something to say about the Word of God. And it starts off this way, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes." I mean, that psalm starts off with the fact that the Word of God is laid out for us to give us direction, to give us our plans and the plottings of our life. It should have some connection with what God says in His Word, not disconnected from it. I mean, you continue in Psalm 119 in a verse that even children can quote. Psalm 119, 105 says this, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." See, the difference in plans, Lot is one who does not look to the Word of God for guidance. Abraham does. Throughout his life, he's finding direction. Now, there are a couple occasions where he kind of strays from that and God brings him back. And God says, "Here's my word for you," and he follows it. Lot, major decision in life. Where am I going to move my possessions and my goods and my family? And there's no thought of God. Just merely from his own standpoint of experience and what he sees, we'll go with that direction. So here's the first problem. He, in his plans, does not look to God's word for guidance. Secondly, you see this. In fellowship with God, Lot does not spend a great deal of time. You know, where do you get that from? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Because we have this story where Abraham, at the beginning of chapter 18, has three individuals who stand off in the distance from his tent, and he runs out to call them in to fellowship with him. And when he calls these individuals in, what you find him do, he goes and he commands the servants to kill the fatted calf. He goes through and he tells the individuals that are cooking bread, "You make up a great deal of bread here, and it's not just merely flat bread. It's a bread that requires some rising of there, the yeast that would be a part of this." And what you find is that Abraham goes in and has this massive feast that takes butter and milk, which would be like the yogurt, which would have been a specialty of that day, and all of this. And that Abraham stands there and he allows these men and he stands there and fellowships with them. And then you get to the end of that, he's finding out certain things from these individuals. These individuals go, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And she laughs when they say, "But this time next year, she's going to have a child." And she just kind of laughs at the incredibleness of this promise that God's going to do there. But you get done with this, and this is an activity where the feast day started in the middle of the day, and it's well into the evening that here Abraham is fellowshipping with these divine messengers. One of them is very clearly God. Because God knows the hearts of individuals and knows what's going on. And here you have this time where Abraham is fellowshipping with God. And you simply look through the Word of God and you find that God delights in fellowshipping with individuals and delights in having time with them, that He is going to show them things that other people don't understand and see. Psalm 25 and verse 14 says this, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant." You go, what happens here in this story? As you go along, the fellowship's over with and they're walking down the hill, and what God says is, "I'm going to show Abraham something. Nothing, nobody else on earth knows this, but what I'm going to do is reveal it to him by communicating this through my word." And he communicates to him that Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be destroyed. I mean, this is Abraham that in James chapter 2, the commentary on the life of Abraham is this, is that he was the friend of God. Now think about this. If you have somebody who's a friend that never communicates or never takes time with you, are they a friend? You know, I kind of laugh at this in today's society that we have 10,000 friends, you know, Facebook acquaintances, you know, they're my friends. You're like, no. Those are acquaintances. You know who they are. You know, you've had some contact with them. But a friend is someone who spends a lot of time with you, whether it be on the phone or in your presence or the like. But they are ones who fellowship with you. And Abraham was a man described as a friend of God. He's not just randomly showing up in God's presence every once in a while when it was convenient. No, this is something that what you have in Genesis 18 is just kind of a microcosm of what Abraham's doing with his whole life. He's enjoying fellowship with God. He's a friend of God. But Lot, it's not like that. The only occasion where we see him coming close to God and having any sort of fellowship with him is found in Genesis chapter 19. We looked at this last week, and it's this occasion where these two messengers come into town, Lot sitting there, and he, like Abraham, begs these individuals, "Please come enjoy the hospitality of my house." He's basically saying, "You don't want to stay out in the streets here." And he has these men come in. It doesn't even indicate the fact that he really understands who these individuals are. Two divine messengers, two angels. He doesn't really understand who they are. And the meal that he serves them is a very quick meal. You go, how do you know that? Well, he serves not bread that requires rising and then cooking and baking. He serves them unleavened bread. Just kind of this quick feast. Here, you know, I've got all this food for you. You can snack here and then we can go off to bed. But then in the midst of this fellowship, you have the world interrupting. I mean, that's something that Abraham doesn't have. Abraham has this lengthy fellowship with these angels. They get done with the meal. They can walk off and into the sunset. And then God starts even communicating some things there. Whereas Lot has this meal, and in the midst of them having this meal, all of a sudden the world is pounding on the door of Lot. Lot was so close with the world around him that it interfered with his fellowship with God. And so it is with a lot of people in this life that they're so close to the world and all that is here that if they have time to fellowship, it's oftentimes interfered with by the world around them. And it is very hard for people today, and I'm just going to state this for us all, it is very hard for individuals to have time to have fellowship with God or consider Him without interference from the world. A lot of you have cell phones. You know what cell phones are? They're nuisances. You say, well, they're helpful. They are, but they're nuisances, especially when you're trying to get quiet time and there's people that are dinging you all the time, or there's notifications and all of this. And you're sitting here going, when I'm sitting down to have some fellowship with God, we're so quickly distracted by what's going on the outside. It's there. It ought to be that we are ones who go, well, I'm not going to allow my time or my opportunity to fellowship with God to be distracted by the world. Lot, He had put himself in the situation. He's right in the city of Sodom. He's not somewhere else like Abraham is outside the city where he's not all the time confronted with the world. No, he is one who Lot has put himself into this place, and while he is having fellowship with individuals that he doesn't quite at this point understand are divine messengers, after the people are pounding on his door and these angels blind them, then he suddenly realizes, oh, okay, these are kind of divine messengers, but there's not really a fellowship that goes on there. It's the messengers basically telling him and directing him and commanding him, you have to do this now because you are in danger. And so for Lot, in fellowship with God, he does not seem to spend much time. And what time he has is distracted with God. In prayer, Lot asks for himself, and contrary to God's commands. Now, you look at the story of Abraham and Lot, Genesis chapter 18, you have one of the greatest passages where Abraham is one who intercedes for others. I mean, if you want to read what intercession is, it's not just merely quick, though at times that's all the time you have to be able to put yourself in the place of others and go before the throne of God to pray and communicate with God. But on this occasion, you have Abraham who is told what God is thinking what he's going to do. And Abraham, it's not about him. It's not going to affect him really at all. But what he does is he goes into the presence of God and begins to beg mercy for individuals in many cases he hasn't even met. He rescued him on one occasion and knew at least the king of Sodom, and he knew Lot, but on the most part, he's not having dealings with Sodom. But yet he's praying and begging for the mercy of God for that city, and he's interceding. He's a model of this, going to God for the need of others. What we see in the life of Abraham is really what goes on in the life of probably the most famous person in the New Testament outside of Jesus Christ, and that's the Apostle Paul. You read any of his letters, any of his epistles, and you read through it, the first part of almost every one of them has a lengthy statement about what Paul is praying for other people. We're looking at the book of Ephesians on Sunday nights, and we're not going to be looking at this passage here this evening in Ephesians, but in Ephesians chapter 1, you find this statement. Paul makes this statement in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love of all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know the hope, what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of His glory unto the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. He's basically saying, I pray for you that the lights turn on, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, and you see what God's doing in your life, and that you see what He's accomplishing, and that you learn new things about Him. That was his prayer life. And that's not just to the Ephesians. You read in every single letter. He's doing this, and he's saying, I'm praying this for you. Now, that's not to say that the Apostle Paul never asked for requests for himself. He did. He's oftentimes saying, pray for me that the door may be opened. And abundantly, and he's asking for that he may speak what he should. He does ask for those type of things, but throughout his letters, you're finding that he is praying for other individuals, and he's doing this with some length. The only time we see Lot pray, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 19. Only time we see that Lot is making a request to God, or we might say that he's praying. It's on this occasion where the angels are hauling him out of town. They've grabbed him by the hands and his family by the hand, and they're dragging him out because he's already hesitated to come out of the town. But he's been told, you need to flee to the mountains. Go, run, get out of here, get up the hills, get up the mountain here, because I'm about to take out this whole valley. In verse number 17, you have this. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth, Lot's family, that he said, or they said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay in the mountain, the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Verse 18, and Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. You know, we put it in our language, I don't think so. And then he says this, Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto. It is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. You know what? His prayer life is this. It's all about him. Now, that's not to say that you don't pray for yourself on certain occasions, but what we see with Lot, it's about what he is needing at that point, and it's in direct contradiction to a command of God. See, Abraham's praying, and God says, this is what I'm planning on doing, but he's not praying against the command of God. He's just simply saying, God, you're doing this, whereas you have Lot, and he's told, get out of the city, flee to the mountains, and he's going, no, I don't think so, Lord. I think you ought to do it this way. Maybe this isn't quite the right plan. Maybe you weren't really sure about that. But could I at least stay here in the city? You say, what is that? It's a lack of faith on his part. When I thought of Lot making this kind of a prayer, we have another character in the book of Judges. We're going through Judges in the men's Bible study on Sunday morning. But you have an individual who does this very thing that Lot does. He prays against the command of God. You go, who's that? Gideon. Gideon's told to gather the armies of Israel and go fight the Midianites. You go and do this, and I will defeat them. And he does this. He kind of goes, well, I don't know. How about me put a fleece out? You know, and if it's wet and the ground's dry, then we know that you're in the plan. And so he comes out, and that's the case. And then the next night he goes, well, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll believe it. And you go through and you go, well, wait a second. Is that a way that we should be citing plans? The answer is absolutely not, because Gideon was told, this is the command of God, you go do it. It's not something you have to wonder about. Lot is told, you need to do this. And he's like, well, I don't know. Maybe you're not quite right here. And maybe I could stay here in this mountain. What you find is that for him, he contradicts a very direct command of God. And what you oftentimes find with people who are consumed with self is that they are going to be praying for themselves, and oftentimes in contrast or in contradiction to what God commands in His Word. For Lot, he does this, and you say, well, God, let him go to that city. Yeah, God's gracious. Just as He was gracious to Gideon to answer him, He's sometimes merciful. But that's not the pattern set out in the Scripture that God wants us to follow. And so when you find Lot, and when we look at him in prayer, he asks for himself, and contrary to God's command, in contrast to Abraham, who's one who is spending much time praying for others and praying for their safety, for mercy for them, for their salvation, for things to happen to them that God graciously provides. In family, Lot does not communicate God to them. In his family, he does not communicate God to them. You say, is there a difference with Abraham? We know that because God makes commentary on him. In Genesis chapter 18, in this story, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, I'm going to tell Abraham about this. And you go, why? Well, you read through and you find that the Lord says in verse number 18 or 17 in chapter 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him. He says, I can make Abraham see what I'm about to do here, bringing justice to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that he's going to teach his children about this. They're going to know what God did in this situation. Abraham was one that was going to exemplify the ones to the ones who were reading this the first time. Think about this, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible were written for individuals who were standing on the boundary line of the promised land going in there. written by Moses some 600 or 700 years after the life of Abraham, and was written for Israelites waiting to enter the promised land. And when you find Moses commanding these children to do something, here's one of the very first things he does in Deuteronomy. He says, this better be what you do as the nation of Israel going into the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord God, or the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them a sign upon thine hand, and shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Then he says this, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord God and serve him and swear by his name. And you go, well, why did Moses command this? You tell your children. Because those children aren't going to have remembered what happened at the Red Sea. Some of the grandchildren aren't going to remember the crossing of the Jordan River or the collapse of the city of Jericho. But whatever the case is, the responsibility of the parents is to talk about the God who does these things. When they're walking in the way, they're sitting at a table, whether it's at night or during the day, you remind your kids of what God's like. Abraham seems to have done this with his children because God said this was what he was going to do. But when it comes to Lot, you have the exact contrast. You have the exact contrast because he has no impact on his family for God. You have the story right in the middle where the angels say to him when Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, is there any family here? You go and find them. And so he thinks about it, and he's got some son-in-laws that he runs off to, and he comes to them and he declares this, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. You need to get out. There's no time. You need to get out. And what do his son-in-laws do? They laugh. To them, it's a joke. They think Lot's telling them some kind of joke, and they're really not understanding the humor of it. And they're just like, what are you talking about? They have no idea that Lot's a follower of God. None. When they come out of the city, you see them fleeing out of the city, and they're going to the city of Zoar that they've prayed to go to. And when the city is being destroyed, they've been commanded not to look back, and Lot's wife is looking back, turned into a pillar of salt. When you get to the end of the story, you have Lot and his two daughters that are there, and they're thinking that they will never have children, so they conceive this whole idea of having children through their father. Because they have no thought of God in their plans at all, because Dad has not ever talked about it. See, here you have a person who's a follower of God, but when it comes to his family, they don't know anything about God. And you kind of go, okay, that doesn't happen. It does happen. It happens quite often because we forget that our children and our grandchildren aren't aware of the things of God. And at times you just need to talk about how great your God is and what you know about Him and what He has done. That ought to be a regular part of your conversation so that they can at least see there's a God and someone actually believes in Him. Sadly, Lot had no impact on his family. And it would just simply come to the fact that they didn't even know about the God he served. Number five, in relation to the world, Lot was passionate about the things of it. That's the problem. He was more passionate about the things of this world than he was about the things of God. Adam would get involved in things in the world when others needed saving. Think about this. In Genesis 14, what does he do? He arms his own men and his servants, and they go after people who are in danger of their life, and he rescues the individuals of Sodom and Gomorrah, including his nephew Lot. When it comes to the intercession for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, he's praying for these people. He's praying for their lives, these people that are living in the world. But you find that Abraham's not one who's spending a lot of time in the world. Doesn't mean he didn't have transactions and interactions with them, but it's not his passion. In fact, what you find Hebrews 11 commentary on Abraham and his descendants were this, that they saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims. They realized that this life and this world was not their permanent dwelling spot. They were just moving through this world, and it wasn't something that they should grasp onto and hold onto as things that are permanent and that they had to have. No, they were passing through this life, realizing that it was not to be grasped. The problem with Lot is he's looking at this and saying, I have to have this. This is a necessity. I'm missing out on something if I don't have all of this. It's a fear of missing out that Lot had. And what Lot didn't understand is this, is that the Lord made very clear that when you live in this world and you're a follower of God, you're not going to fit in. Made the statement to his disciples before he left in John 15, this, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth them. And then you read in John chapter 17, the Lord's making his final prayer for his disciples. That whole chapter is what some have called the Lord's Prayer. His prayer for his followers. And he made the statement, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. But I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was in the world, I was with them. I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to thee that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I am given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And really, we ought to understand that the evil one, Satan himself, that are not destroyed by him. But he says this, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. See, what you have is the example of Christ as a follower and a believer in him. You come into the world, you do your work for the glory of God, realizing that you aren't staying here. Eventually, you will be taken out of this world, but you're going to have opposition from this world. In fact, you've got one and one in this world who's seeking to destroy you, the evil one. The problem for Lot is that he came to this world and said, I want this. I want all of this. And for that, it destroyed him and his family. What he missed was this. John chapter 2 and verse 15, we said this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And you say, what is the idea of love? That you give yourself sacrificially to it. It's your passion. Okay, that's what we mean. Okay, it's not your passion. It's not that you don't do things in this world. It's the idea that you give yourself over. You are passionate about these things. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Is not the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah an understanding that the world passeth away? It was destroyed. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I mean, Lot gave himself to the passions, the lust of this world, the passions of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and it nearly destroyed him. It did destroy his legacy afterwards. As we said, he had the children of Ammon and Moab who were God-haters. We read a passage this morning You say, how did it fit in this morning? But you may not even remember, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read this passage, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What's the best thing you can do? It's to have a relationship with God. It's the most fulfilling thing. That's the whole thing. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, if you take God out of the equation as you live in this life, you're going to miss out on understanding the full experience of life if you don't have God as a part of it. But what Timothy says is this, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to have a relationship with God. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we're going to carry nothing out. You know, they talk about people being born with a silver spoon in their mouth. No, we weren't. You didn't bring anything in the world. You aren't going to take anything out. The statement then says, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." You ought to be just content with the things the Lord provides you. Daily life, as He meets needs and you take care of these things, you go through life, you ought to just simply delight. What the Lord's given to me. What a grand thing. Problem is, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money. For the love, the sacrificial giving up, making this my pursuit in life. This is the thing I have to have. The love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Is that not what you could say about the end of Lot's life? He was pierced through with many sorrows. Loss of everything that he had ever worked for. He had lost his wife, and he had lost his daughters to the world's system and the world's beliefs. And he is sitting there, a broken man in a cave in the middle of nowhere. You say, was he pierced through with sorrows? Yes. But you think about this. What Timothy warns there, what Paul warns Timothy about is this, but he warns him about the following of this life. The wealth of it. But he says this, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Don't pursue those things. Run from them if it is going to be something that's going to passion your life. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Does it say lay hold on the world? No, it says lay hold on eternal life. You realize this, that this world is not your home. You've got one who's given you life in heaven. Cling to Him. Whereunto thou art called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Lot's problem was is that he pursued the things of this world to his own destruction. He serves as a warning for us. We looked at that last week. Remember Lot's wife. You can give yourself to the world. But this is not something that just Lot did. I was trying to think of an illustration as I closed out the sermon this morning and just tried to think of an illustration. One came to my mind from the Bible. There's an individual that the Apostle Paul worked with that had fond affection for and feelings for him in the sense that this is one that I can work with. Colossians chapter 4, you find a statement that says this, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. There you have the name, Demas. There was another letter sent to the city of Colossae. It was a letter that we know as Philemon. At the end of that letter, Paul makes this statement about Demas. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Then this, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, we know him as Luke, my fellow laborers. These individuals are greeting you. These are people that are in toil and working for God and helping me out in the labor for the Lord, and they love Jesus Christ and they're doing great. But the sad commentary is that some 10 years later, the Apostle Paul is penning his last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He makes this statement. He's talking about his trial that he's having before the government there and that he feels like he's been abandoned. But he makes this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he's gone and departed to Thessalonica. You say, was Demas saved? Probably. But what happened? This life and all the things in it became his passion. We have no details of what caused him to get to this point, but that's the tragedy at the end of all of this, that he had served Christ and he had been with them, but you get to the end and here's one who has made it his pursuit to go after things that are going to be burnt to ashes, that he can't take with him. And he's made that his pursuit. And so for us, as we look at this comparison of Abraham and Lot, it's intentional in the language of the thing. We are being warned, don't be like Lot. Because he ends not in a way that we want to. There are things that you can avoid just by looking at this and saying, what is a follower of God to be like? Well, look to the example of Abraham. Be reminded of what he's doing, what his passion is, what he is known for, and you'll find yourself living a life that is pleasing to God. And you'll have one of the greatest things, that you'll be one of those individuals that is a friend of God. You delight in God, God delights in you. But sadly, in our age, with the materialism and the rampant, time and time again are bombarded that this is something you have to have right now, right here. We are so quickly bombarded and beaten down to become much like Lot, saying, this is what I have to pursue. And in the end, it's not worth it. So let Lot be a warning. Let Abraham be an example of what a saved individual ought to be doing and pursuing in their life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. This is intentional in the writing of Genesis. Your Holy Spirit moved Moses to give us many details about Abraham and Lot, using the same wording about them in many of the stories that are told about them. But it is to serve as a warning, a contrast. Lord, we live in a world that is much worse than what Lot was having to fight against. And yet we so firmly and passionately give ourselves to it. Lord, help us to break free from seeing this life as the only life. May we be a one who sees beyond and sees you and makes you our pursuit. Makes you our thought, that we have fellowship with you, that we pursue you. That will be fulfillment. That will be real eternal riches. But we are so quickly deceived by the devil, who pulls at our own flesh, our traitor that's inside of us, and we make these things in our life, this world, our pursuit. Lord, break us free from that. Lord, may we not be given to those things. Lord, there may be one that's here today that isn't even in a state like Lot is, who's got at least a faith in you and your plan, an initial faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, they haven't even started in the direction that they need to. May they see Christ as their only hope of escape from this life and this world that will one day be judged. That he died on the cross to pay our penalty for our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, and that he died in our place. May you work in the hearts of an individual that may not know that and have never accepted Christ as their Savior. May they see their need, because they are bound for destruction eternally. So work in their heart. But Lord, for us that are believers, help us to learn from the warning. See the example of Abraham. And be individuals who could be called a friend of God by the way that we live our life and what our pursuits are. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.